My intent this morning is to put some heart back into your Christmas. Well, you're in an important place. Back street back here, I don't know how many of you came by it, but there's an inflatable Santa Claus that's all deflated. I mean, that's a Christmas message in itself, isn't it? Don't count on Santa Claus, but you can count on Jesus. And I want to give you an early Christmas gift this morning. If it impacts you as it did last night's crowd, I think you're going to view Scripture differently. You're going to gain a new appreciation for what this season is all about. I have given parts of this message over on the Sea of Galilee when we've had groups that have gone there to the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, and right next to Tiberias in a kibbutz out along the waterfront in the darkness of night. I have shared this, and I'll just tell you, you're not going to hear what I share this morning anyplace else probably in the country. That's not to lift me up, okay, because I'm going to give credit for a lot of this to Dr. Norman Geisler, who is a professor of mine. The outline, I mentioned it there. It's a book that's out of print, but it really impacted my view of Scripture. So a lot of what I'm going to share, I tell you right up front, comes from that. And but get your pens and be ready to write. Let's pray. Father, help us to be able to slow down and to really focus upon what the true meaning of Christmas is all about. And even in this brief sequence out of this movie, we realize that there's far more than just having a heart. That we really cannot have a heart until we know the one who's able to change all hearts. And we thank you that hearts have been changed here this morning. And Lord, I pray for the heart and soul of our country today as we see even the very thought of the Christmas season being under attack and wording to change all that we've held to be sacred over the years. And we pray that you will change that. And we know that you cannot change that apart from changed hearts. We do pray for our president today, for all of our troops that are serving you, for those who have given their lives even this past week to serve our country. We pray, Father, for an end to this war on terrorism. We pray for peace in Jerusalem. We ask, Father, that you would just minimize the amount of bloodshed, not only from our own troops, but from the Iraqis and all, because we know that you love each and every person. And that you would love to see each and every person come to you, because you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. Father, may our hearts be moved to reach out around us this special time of the year, and not only now, but once the Christmas season is past, we enter into a new year. May we do so with an attitude of a servant, the very attitude that Jesus had when he came down to this planet, became one with us. Father, I pray that you would speak to us in these moments this morning, that you would be our teacher, that you would give me recall, and that, Father, you would just give us a new appreciation for the Lord of the Scriptures. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. The passage deals with the two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus. By the way, Don Vanez is on the Emmaus walk this morning, and I understand he slipped and fell and cut his lip and actually had to have some stitches. I know he doesn't want anybody to know that, but I thought I would share that. You may not want to tease him about it, but here were two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it was after the crucifixion of Christ. They were trying to piece it all together. What's happening here? What's the problem? We thought this Jesus of Nazareth, this wonder worker, was the Messiah. And what happened is they took him and they tried him, and then they ended up crucifying him. And we've even heard reports that they've stolen his body away. We simply don't know what's happened. Well, Jesus was the third person who had joined himself to those two. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus says these words, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you, ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Can you imagine what that lesson must have been like? I mean, here was the Lord Jesus himself who was going back to the writings of Moses, which would have been the first five books of the Old Testament, and then the writings of the prophets, which you could categorize the whole Old Testament as the writings of Moses and the writing of the prophets. And then you have, as you go over to verse 44, notice in verse 44 of Luke chapter 24, again, Jesus is now meeting with his disciples following his time with them in the disciples who had joined together. And remember, they were terrified, and he appears to all of them in Luke chapter 24. And look in verse 44, where we read these words in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all must be fulfilled, which was written in," notice now, three different categories he gives us of the Old Testament scriptures. That is the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So that would have included all of the poetical books. But the point that Jesus is making is all of Scripture is all about him. In fact, in John chapter 5 and verse 39, in those verses, Jesus is now speaking to the Jewish authorities of his day, and he said, "You are searching the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are those which testify of me. But you will not come to me in order that you might have life." Now, in those two verses, Jesus is saying two things. Number one, all of Scripture is all about him. You really can't miss him if you are led by the Holy Spirit in your study and reading of Scripture. And secondly, he is also saying, "You in these you will have eternal life. You will not come to me in order that you might have life." It's not the book, the Bible, that saves us. It's the Savior of the book who saves us. Now, the Bible was written by some 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years, going from the time of Moses, about 1,400 B.C., to the time of the completion of the New Testament, 100 A.D. You have a span of about 1,500 years where you have kings, you have all levels of society represented, from kings and poets and prophets down to fishermen and tax collectors and you name it. God used them, and he miraculously worked in them to produce an infallible document that is without any contradiction. And I say that with absolutely no hesitation whatsoever, that the Bible is an infallible document that we have in our hands. 66 books. And every book of the Bible is all about Jesus. You really cannot miss him. Now, I want you to begin that journey with me. And what I am doing is dividing it into seven different sections. Four sections in the Old Testament, three sections in the New Testament that are all about Jesus. For example, first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that is called the law of Moses, those five books. And in those five books, we have the foundation for the coming of Christ. The foundation for the coming of Christ. You really cannot miss it, because in Genesis chapter 3, of course, we know that Jesus is the creator in Genesis 1 and 2, because John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made." And that's referring to Christ. So we know that Jesus was the creator in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. When sin entered the world through Satan, who was operating through the serpent, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the sentence is placed upon the serpent following the fall of Adam and Eve. And God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and you will bruise his heel," but he will literally crush your head. And it was a foretaste, it was sort of a statement of fact that that's what Jesus would do when he came to this earth. Thousands of years later, that he would come and he would literally crush the head of Satan. And that's what he did at the cross. Oh, you can't miss Jesus as you journey through the Old Testament. When you get to the flood and the ark in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we know that Jesus ultimately was the ark of safety who saves us in the time of judgment when God judges humanity. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham, and it's through Abraham and this elect nation of people that the Messiah would ultimately come. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, through you all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Why are we blessed today? Because Jesus came from the nation of the Jews, who ultimately had as their head Abraham. When you get to Genesis chapter 21 and 22, Isaac is now offered up as a sacrifice. That was a foreshadowing of the fact that God would one day offer his own son, Jesus, in our place. In the Old Testament, we have all of these pictures of Jesus. In the New Testament, we have the very presence of Jesus. You can go on through Genesis. Joseph was a type of Christ, rejected by his brothers, sold down into Egypt. There he serves for a time until ultimately he is exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh and becomes second in command in all of Egypt. He was a type of Jesus who would ultimately be betrayed by his own brothers, the Jewish people, thousands of years later, would be rejected, would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, but he would ultimately be exalted to the right hand of the Father, where there he is today. Oh, you can go on to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, Genesis, is a book of beginnings, the book of creation. Jesus is seen as our creator. When you get to Exodus, he's now seen as our redeemer. Because the people are in bondage down in Egypt. They'd been there for 400 years. Still, God sends them a leader by the name of Moses, who himself was a type of Christ in many ways. The greatest prophet apart from Christ himself. And God begins to manifest himself to Moses. For example, in the burning bush. It's Jesus himself who's appearing to Moses in that burning bush when Moses says to the people of Israel, when he's to go before them and say, you know, I am your deliverer. And the big question would be, well, who has sent you? And God said, well, you tell the people that I am who I am. Of course, we know in the Gospel of John that the great I am is Jesus himself. It simply means I am, I will always be. I am the self-existent, self-sufficient one. I am dependent on no one else, and I will always be whatever you need at any given point in your life. And Jesus, we know, was the great I am. He is, I am the bread of life that comes down from God out of heaven. I'll give life to whoever will eat of me. I am the water of life. I am the light. I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will never again walk in darkness. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the true vine. If you'll just simply abide in me, then you're going to bear much fruit in John chapter 15. Jesus is the great I am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, the tabernacle itself was a picture of Jesus. How God would one day come down, because the tabernacle was the symbolic dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. And John in John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So the tabernacle itself was a picture of what Christ would ultimately do. 1,400 years before Jesus ever came. All of the furnishings of the tabernacle, all of the offerings within the tabernacle, in one way or another, were a little bit of a foretaste of what Jesus would ultimately do regarding sin. Only he would take it away once and forever. Oh, you go on to Leviticus. I'm not going to go through all 66 books of the Bible, by the way. I could, but I won't this morning. The book of Leviticus, he is our holiness. That's what Jesus is in Leviticus. We don't have any holiness. He provides it all. All the way through Leviticus, you have in the offerings and statements that are made, even in the high priesthood, God continually saying, you be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. But he knows that we have no holiness in and of ourselves, that the holiness would have to come from God himself. And it was a foretaste of what Jesus would ultimately do to become our very righteousness. Now, you have Leviticus, you have Numbers, you have Deuteronomy, where he's our great instructor, he's our great lawgiver. He is the fulfillment of the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, I haven't come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. I've come to live it out. And that's what he did. So the first five books of the Old Testament, that is the law, and that is the foundation for his coming. You see, the foundation has been laid that Jesus is going to come. And then you go to the next 12 books of the Old Testament, called the historical books, going all the way from Joshua through Esther. And here we have the preparation for his coming, that the Messiah is going to come. He's got to come. Why? Because of human failure. You have it recorded from Joshua onwards. Even though Joshua was a great leader and he led the people into the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, he never completely conquered all the land. And in that sense, Joshua was a failure. He is used in Hebrews chapter 4 as a type of Christ who ultimately leads his people into the place of rest. And there is that rest for the people of God who know Jesus and are relying upon him. But in Joshua, you have recorded failure of the people, that they failed to conquer the whole land. Then you go into the time of the judges, and this was a rather despicable time as God raised up judges to judge the people of Israel, but they continually drifted into sin, and then they would drift into oppression. God would send them some kind of a nation against them that would oppress them for a period of years. And then God would raise up another deliverer, another judge. But the nation continued in that state of decline until finally you get to the end of the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, where it says, "Because there was no king in Israel, every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes." No authority. Well, then you have 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. You have the beginning of the king, Saul. We know Saul began well. Saul did not end well. And then you have David. David began really well. David had some major problems in his life, as you know. And through his immorality, his own family, his own followers, Solomon, who was the king who came after David. Solomon, you remember, began extremely well, but he didn't end well because he began to marry all of these foreign women who introduced to him their foreign gods, and he became an idolater. And the end result is that when Solomon died, the nation was split in two between the upper kingdom and the lower kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Samaria and to the north in the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem and Judea in the southern kingdom. And they continued in this state of decline. And that's what you have all the way through the book of Esther, with a few shining people and a few shining kings during that time. But the nation continued its downward declension. Well, that's the next 12 books. So the first 5 books of the Old Testament, you have the foundation for the coming of Christ. The historical books are the preparation for the coming of Christ. And here it's, he must come. He must come because of human failure. Judges couldn't withhold the evil. Kings couldn't withhold the evil. No one could stop the nation. No one could deal with the sin problem. So the Messiah must come. In the poetical books, beginning with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those 5 books. Notice how it's 5, law, 12, historical books, 5, poetical books. You have the aspiration for the coming of Christ, the longing for Christ to come. Job, for example, he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know why he's lost so much. He was a faithful man. He was a righteous man, praying for his family every day, interceding on their behalf. But he was hit, and he was hit hard and lost everything that he had, essentially, that was important to him. He didn't understand what God was doing, and he says in Job chapter 9, he says, "Oh, if there was only a mediator, someone that I could take to court and prove my case." Well, we know Jesus is the one and only mediator. There is no other mediator, no other name given among men whereby they can be saved. There's only one mediator between God and man. That man is Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Job longs for the day when the mediator would come who would mediate between God and man. In the Psalms. So we could look at many of the Psalms this morning. Let me just single out a few of them for you. Psalm chapter 13, where David says, "How long, O Lord, are you going to hide your face from me? How long am I going to continually cry out, 'Where is my God?'" He longed to see God. He longed to see, not only know God and hear God, but he longed to be able to see God. You see the same thing in Psalm 42, where as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul for thee, O God. My soul longs for God in that dry and thirsty land where there is no power to what? To see thy power, to see your glory, to see you. That's what the psalmist is longing for almost all the way through the book of Psalms. You get to Psalm 62. 63, earnestly or early will I seek you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, to see your power and your glory. It's similar to Psalm 42 with a little different variation there. But he longs to be able to see God. You have that, by the way, in the book of Proverbs. For example, in Proverbs chapter 8, you have Christ being the very wisdom of God. And the whole theme of Proverbs is all about wisdom. Well, we know that wisdom is ultimately Jesus, because Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that if you read Proverbs and you see the wisdom, the incredible wisdom there that's there, you'll discover it's the wisdom of Jesus himself. You have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. What's behind Ecclesiastes? That there's no meaning in this life. Vanity of vanities is the favorite phrase of the writer of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. There's nothing that has any meaning. And ultimately, we know that the only one who can give us meaning in life is Jesus himself. Song of Solomon. Now, I know it's about intimacy and physical intimacy between a young man and a young woman when they commit themselves to one another in marriage. And it's a beautiful book on love. But behind that is also God loving man and wanting to have an intimate relationship with man. And that's what the writer of the Song of Solomon really is longing for. So you have the five poetical books. They're all about aspiring for, desiring Christ. Seeing him in the flesh, seeing God reveal himself. Now that brings us to the last section of the Old Testament, and that's the prophetic books. And in the prophetic books, you have the expectation of his coming. Oh, I love that. Just as you read through each of these sections, I think you're going to read through each section of the Bible with sort of different eyes than what you've done before. There are 17 prophetic books, again, 5 and 12. You have 5 major prophets, and then you have 12 minor prophets. The 5 major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, because he wrote them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And we're going to look at a couple of these passages in the next 2 weeks, especially Daniel next week. But in those books, you have the expectation. Okay, the first 5 books, it's the foundation. He's got to come. He's got to come to deal with a sin problem. In the historical books, it's the preparation. Yes, human failure. No man's able to deliver us. Jesus has got to come. Then you have the poetical books, the longing for his coming. And then you get to the prophetic books, it's the expectation. And it's that ring of certainty, folks. He is coming. He is coming. Now, what the prophets didn't foresee was that Jesus would actually make 2 appearances. He would make an appearance the first time to deal with the sin problem. That's what he would do. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, I'm convinced, did not fully understand how all of this was going to fit together. But what he did see was he saw the sin problem and he said, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He'll grow up before him as a tender plant, as a shoot out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and it's only by his stripes that we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way. But the Lord, Isaiah says, the Lord, he saw this somehow, would lay upon him the iniquity of every one of us. How would he do that? And at the same time, Isaiah the prophet was able to foresee the time when the Messiah would come, Isaiah chapter 2. And literally the nations, they would take their swords and they would beat them into plowshares. A time of unprecedented peace and prosperity. They'll take their swords and beat them into plowshares, and their spears, they'll turn them into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. Neither will they learn war anymore. Why? Because the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, obviously those moments haven't come yet, and that's why we're still in such pain and agony over our world. But the prophet said, that time will come. You can expect it. He's going to come. And that's what the 5 major prophets and the 12 minor prophets are all about. There is coming a time when God is going to judge humanity. And the person who will judge humanity is Jesus himself, because Jesus said in John chapter 5 that all judgment has been given unto the Son. So we have the foundation for His coming, first five books. Next 12 books, we have the preparation for His coming. Next five books, we have the aspiration of His coming. And then you get to the last 17 books, and it's the expectation. Hey, He is going to come. We have 400 silent years between Malachi. I don't know if I even mentioned the last 12 books, prophetic books, begin with Hosea and go all the way through Malachi. And then you have 400 silent years between Malachi and the gospel writers. 400 silent years. And then what happens? Here He is. The long-awaited one is now here. Here He is in the flesh. God manifested in the flesh, full of grace and full of truth. John, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, shouts out these words as he sees Jesus coming to him at the time he's baptism. He says, "Behold, there He is. There He comes, the one we've been waiting for. Behold, the Lamb of God, not just a lamb." I mean, we could have gone back in Exodus and taken the Passover lamb, couldn't we? I mean, a whole number of things there in Exodus that I've just overlooked. But He was the Passover lamb. He would deal with temporarily with the sins of the people. He wouldn't take them away. He would simply cover them. But in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John says, there He is. He's the one who's going to not only cover the sin, but He's going to take it away. He's not only going to take away the sin of the nation of Israel and all their failures. No, He's going to take away the sin of all of humanity, the whole world. Oh, wow. In that one brief statement, you have a condensation of the whole Old Testament. There He is, the Lamb, the one singular Lamb, not just another Lamb, who of God, not of man, not something man produced, not from a herd of sheep that man has. No, God's own Son. The Lamb of God, this precious, dear Lamb, this Son of God, who would not only cover the sin, more importantly, He would take it away. Not only the sin of Israel, but the sin of the whole world. Oh, we could spend a lot of time on that. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of Israel. That's how He's presented, as the King of Israel. And so he writes with the Jewish people in mind to show that he has the rightful, that he has the right to sit upon the throne of David. And that's why he traces the lineage back to Abraham. And then in Mark, you have Mark is writing to, not to the Jewish people, he's writing to the Roman world of his day. And it was commonplace to have masters and servants. And so he presents Jesus as the perfect servant. Key verse there is Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. I came not, Jesus said, to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He was the model servant. The action, Mark is a book of action. I mean, from the very beginning, it's a book of action. You have one recorded miracle after another, Jesus serving humanity, until it builds up to that point in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. And that's why I came. That's why I came. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give my life. Don't forget that. To give my life. Luke, on the other hand, is writing to the Greek world. And he presents Jesus as the ultimate man. Because the Greeks worship manhood. He's presented as the perfect man. The phrase that occurs over and over in the Gospel of Luke is the Son of Man. Here is humanity. It's perfect. He's God, but He was also man. When you get to the Gospel of John, well, John writes with a different audience in mind. He's writing to the whole world. That's why we all identify with John, because we're part of the whole world. And he uses the phrase, the world or the cosmos, that God, for God so loved the whole world, John chapter 3 and verse 16, that He gave His only unique Son. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the what? Of the world. John chapter 21 and verse 25, very end there, towards the end of the Gospel of John. This is the purpose for which he wrote. He says, these things I have written unto you in order to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him you might have life through His name. So John writes to the whole world, but he writes to present Jesus as deity, as God manifested in the flesh. John 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has brought Him out into the open, even to the point that Jesus Himself could say, if you've seen Me, then you have seen the Father, Philip. In John chapter 14, Jesus was without any question the Son of God. Forget about what you're hearing from liberal scholars today and those who are coming from these very critical schools of thought. They really have no idea what they're talking about, folks. The Bible is unique. There's no other book about a person like Jesus that we have. As I said, 40 different authors over 1,500 years, and yet there's absolutely no contradiction. There are apparent contradictions, but these contradictions have explanations. These apparent contradictions have explanations. Let me go back and say, because I realized I may have forgotten something, back under point five, in the Gospels, we have the manifestation. The manifestation of Jesus, under point five. I don't want you to miss this. He who was concealed is now revealed. We have him concealed in the Old Testament many different ways, as I've already brought some of them out to you, but in the New Testament, he is revealed. In the Old Testament, he was contained, but in the New Testament, man, he is fully explained. In the Old Testament, he was in symbol, but now in the New Testament, he is in substance. In the Old Testament, we simply have pictures of Jesus, and oh, it's full of pictures, but in the New Testament, we have the very presence of Jesus. Here he is. Here he is, the long-awaited one. It's now here. Well, that brings me to this sixth segment. Four in the Old, three in the New. Seven, you know, is the number of perfection. Wonderful how the Bible's put together. Acts and the epistles. Here we have the realization. Now, Norman Geisler says it's the propagation, Acts, the book of Acts, taking Christ out to the whole world. That certainly is true. And in the epistles, you have the interpretation of Christ. So it's a different way of looking at it. I just call it the realization of Christ, Acts. Because now, Jesus, you see, has been taken up, but he tells his followers, he says, you stay in Jerusalem, and I'm going to send my Spirit, and he's going to come down, and he's going to indwell you so that you're not going to be left as orphans. My presence is going to go with you. I command you to go out and make disciples of all the nations, but lo, I am with you always. Well, how's he going to do that? Even to the end of the age, he can only do that in spirit form to be with every one of us until the end of the age as we take the gospel out. You see, Acts in the epistles is all about realization, the realization of the presence of Christ now in our lives. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. He empowers the disciples. As John Stott said, perhaps the greatest singular evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the changed lives of his followers. These are men and women who are now bold in their faith. But the problem they had was even though he'd commanded them to go out from Jerusalem, they were staying in Jerusalem. They loved the comfort that they were feeling in the city of Jerusalem now because they were gaining, you see, gaining in recognition. And it was becoming a movement that had to be reckoned with. But they were great in numbers, so they were going to stay in Jerusalem. God says, no, you're not. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, he sent a persecution among them so that they all had to scatter. Acts 1 and verse 8 says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. It doesn't say, I want you to be my witnesses, or some of you may be my witnesses, some of you may not. No, he says, you will be my witnesses. I'm going to make you my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Why do you think we've heard the gospel? It's because God fulfilled his promise. That's a command, but it's also a promise. That's what he's going to do. And so he wasn't content to leave the disciples in Jerusalem, just like he's not content to leave us coming here every Sunday morning and feeling comfortable within these walls. No, he wants to move us out. And sometimes he uses persecution, even to the point that it was only the apostles who remained in the city of Jerusalem. The rest of them were all scattered. They went to Samaria, they went to Judea in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You have Cornelius, the very first Gentile convert in Acts chapter 10. And then you have the beginning of the missionary journeys in Acts chapter 13, where now the gospel is going to go out to the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire. God was concerned that the whole world would hear the gospel. And of course the book of Acts has no formal ending because it's still being written. We're part of that story. Now, when you go to Romans, you go from Romans all the way through Jude. You have 17 historical. You have 17. Epistles. So you have, in a sense, five Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, because that's a continuation of the Gospel according to Luke, who wrote both. Luke chapter 1, Acts chapter 1. You can research it for yourself. And so again, you have five, and then you have 17. You have 17 epistles from Romans all the way through Jude, and these are all about realizing who Christ is. realizing the power of His indwelling presence in us. Romans, for example, is all about redemption, like the book of Exodus, our redemption in Christ, that Christ is seen as our Redeemer. And then you have 1 Corinthians, He is our sanctification and our holiness. And in 2 Corinthians, He is our consolation. I'm just giving you a few of these, by the way. He's our consolation. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all mercy, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation in order that we might be able to comfort others. For even as our sufferings abound in Christ, even so also will our consolation, our comfort abound in Christ. We all experience that at different times when we're going through those very deep and difficult times of life and trial, don't we? He is our great comforter. In Galatians, He is our emancipator. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and let's not allow ourselves to again be entangled with the yoke of bondage. In Ephesians, He is the great head of the church, bringing about unity within the church. He was exalted, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that it might be in us, that power that raised Him up and made Him to be the head over the church. One who was declared to be dead, and yet very much alive and exalted to be the head of the church, creating unity and oneness within the body of Christ. In Philippians, He is our joy. Here's Paul writing from jail, and yet he's writing to the church of Philippi, and he says, you can experience joy just as I have. You can rejoice in the Lord just as I'm doing. And he said, even in the midst of suffering, we can experience His joy. In Philippians 1:29. And then in Colossians, He is our completer, our completion, our fulfillment. Colossians 1, verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, in order that we might present every man what? Complete, perfect in Christ. We can only do that in Christ. That's how God's going to present us to Himself one day in Christ, as being absolutely perfect without sin. We're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Verse 9, where it says, but you are complete in Him, the one who is the fullness of God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily, and you are complete in Him. He is our completer. Well, you can go through the rest of the epistles on that and see that for yourself. But then that brings us to one final book, doesn't it? The book of Revelation. I love teaching through Revelation every year. It keeps me fresh in Revelation. But Revelation is a wonderful book. And it's all about the consummation of all things in Christ. That He will be the great consummator at the end of this age. He's going to bring all things together. He's the one that's going to bring about peace in Jerusalem, in the war-torn Middle East. Not until He comes, that's the Prince of Peace, will that happen. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants the things which must shortly come to pass, meaning quickly, once all of the events are in place, then everything that takes place in the book of Revelation is going to happen quickly. And He sent and showed it unto His servants to let them know the things that are shortly going to take place. And then you get down to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. John sees Him off in the future. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. That's the Jewish people. And all of the peoples of the world are going to weep and wail because of Him. John sees that moment at the other end of history when the Lord of glory Himself shall appear the second time on this planet, not to deal with the sin problem, but to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, as the Old Testament prophets foresaw. Then you have the church age in Revelation 2 and 3. The church is a B, 4 plus 3, that's ESP, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, TSP, that's Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and the church is caught up. And then you have this wonderful scene of worship in heaven when this great multitude are singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and riches and strength and honor and glory and blessing. But oh, woe be to those who are living on the earth at that time. Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 18. Three series of seven judgments that are literally going to make life on this earth unbearable at best. Until finally, at the very end of that period of tribulation called the 7 years of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. At the end of that period of 7 years, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, John says, I see another door open in heaven. And behold, a white horse. That was always a symbol of victory in those days. And he who sat upon the horse had to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because his name was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Behold a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Some have said that will be the only righteous and just war in all of history, when Jesus himself appears at the great battle of Armageddon, when all the nations of the world are gathered there against Israel. You can see, folks, the momentum building to this very hour in history. And then you have that thousand-year reign of Christ in chapter 20, where during that thousand-year reign of Christ, all of these Old Testament prophecies regarding his kingdom will be fulfilled, where the wolf's going to dwell with the lamb, and the cow and the bear are going to feed together, and the little child's going to be able to put his hand in the cobra's den, and the cobra will not hurt. Why? Because the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That moment hadn't come yet. Prophet said it would. It will. And it will be a thousand-year reign of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, when Jerusalem will be the very seat of his authority as he once again plants his feet, this time on the Mount of Olives. And there's going to be this huge earthquake, according to Zechariah chapter 14, where the Mount of Olives is going to be separated from the east to the west. He's going to make his presence known. For a thousand years, he will rule and reign over this planet. And then we have the great white throne judgment, and finally you have that eternal state where John says, I saw a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was taken away, and there was no more sea, no more separation. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, he says, and God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. Not until that day, though. We're going to continue to cry until that day. God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither will there be any more pain, for all of the former things have passed away. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. In this new city of Jerusalem, and oh, it is exquisite. It says there's no need for the sun. Why? Because God the Father and the Lamb furnish all the light that's needed in that glorious city. There will be no need for a temple there. Why? Because Jesus himself will be present there. The curse is going to be removed in Revelation chapter 22. The curse is going to be finished. And his name's going to be written in the foreheads of his servants. And his servants are going to serve him. All of that's in Revelation chapter 22. It's a glorious scene. And then we have the three final statements that Jesus ever made to his church. And we need to hear them afresh again today. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7, again in verse 12, again in verse 21. And I remind you that even though Jesus gave the Great Commission, and it is a great commission that we need to carry out, those were not his final words to the church. His final words to the church were in Revelation 22 and verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. It doesn't mean that he's coming soon, as John would have seen it in that first century, which many biblical, critical, liberal scholars interpret it that way. And you see, they say, well, here, look, 2,000 years later, he hadn't come yet. Well, that's not what it means in the Greek. It means that when he comes, he's going to come quickly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At that moment, it's all going to be history. It's all going to be over. Jesus said, I am coming quickly. And then again in Revelation 22 and verse 12, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. Folks, whatever we do in his name, it's going to be rewarded. And then you get to the very end of Revelation, the end of the Bible, and the final words are, behold, I am coming quickly. Three times. I know you've heard the story about the young fellow that was up preaching, and he was preaching from Revelation chapter 22, and he starts shouting out, behold, I'm coming quickly, and the pulpit was getting a little bit weak, and he's leaning on it too heavily, and the church was crowded, and there was a little old lady sitting right down below him, and finally on that third time, he leaned too heavily on the pulpit, and when he did, it gave way, and he ended up in the lap of this woman down in the front row. And he picked himself up. Do you apologize? She said, young man, you don't need to apologize. You told me three times. Well, Jesus told us three times. He's coming. He is coming. So you have the consummation of all things in Christ. Genesis through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you have the foundation for His coming. In the historical books, 12 in number, you have the preparation for His coming. The poetical books, you have the aspiration for His coming. In the 17 prophetic books of the Old Testament, 5 major, 12 minor, you have the expectation of His coming. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, we have the manifestation. Here He is. In Acts and the Epistles, the realization. This is who He is. This is who He wants to be in us. He wants to live His life through us. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are His body, and we need to make His presence known on this planet. And then finally, He will be the consummation of history. All things will have their end in Him. I find my Lord in the Bible wherever I chance to look. He is the theme of the Bible. He's the center and heart of the book. He is the rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star. Oh, He at the book's beginning gave to the earth its form. He is the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm. The burning bush in the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. I mean, wherever I open my Bible, I see the Son of God. He's the Lamb upon Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the scarlet cord in the window, the serpent lifted high, the burning bush in the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Oh, wherever I open my Bible, I see the Son of God. He is the seed of woman, the Savior, virgin born. He is the Son of David, whom men rejected with scorn, His garments of grace and of beauty, the stately Aaron's deck. Yet He is high priest forever, for He is Melchizedek. And then John sees that faraway moment. He says, Lord of eternal glory, whom John the apostle saw, light of that golden city, lamb without spot and flaw, bridegroom coming at midnight, for whom the virgins look. Ah, yes, wherever I open my Bible, I find my Lord in the book. You can't miss Him. You can't miss Him. How tragic if you miss Him. In the Gospels, He is the great prophet. In Acts and the Epistles, He is our high priest, representing us ever before the Father, interceding on our behalf. In Revelation, He is the King. He had those three functions. He had those three positions. He has fulfilled, and He will fulfill. And the question I ask you this morning is, do you know this Jesus? How tragic to go through another Christmas season. How tragic to hear a message that the Bible's all about Jesus and not know the author and not know the theme of that book personally. We have prayer teams that are available. We're going to dismiss the service. We have prayer teams that are available if you'd like to pray with them. The gospel is that God sent His Son to become sin for us, to die on a cross, to take our sin upon Him, because none of us are good enough to get to heaven. None of us are perfect. We all know that. God doesn't grade on a curve. We're all lost. We need a Savior. Three great themes that you can see from Genesis to Revelation, and that is that God is holy, man is sinful, and Jesus is the only Savior. You can take the Bible and condense them down into those three statements. God is holy, man is sinful, and Jesus is the only Savior. And He's the only way we're going to get to heaven. And if you don't know Him this morning, I challenge you. You come, you pray, you talk with someone. Don't leave this place in doubt about your own eternal salvation. Let's pray. Father, You are a great God, an awesome God. And we worship You this morning. It's only the God who is creator, who is all-powerful, who is omnipotent, who knows all, who sees all, who is everywhere, who would be able to put together such a wonderful collection of writings that we now call the Word of God. That all Scripture is inspired, it's in-breathed by You. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that we might be thoroughly complete, furnished, finished for every good work. Lord, help us not to overlook the importance of good works produced through the indwelling presence of Christ through His Spirit. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know You, that this message would so impact their lives that there's no way they could leave this place without pursuing a relationship with You through Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is recorded live in San Antonio, Texas. For more information, visit us at our website at www.waysidechapel.org.